We are coming to the end of this summer sermon series, where each week we have taken a look at one name, one title, one phrase or word to describe who Jesus is. And we've said, you know, what's in a name? The images of Jesus. We have encountered him as the cornerstone. We have encountered him as the living water, right? The bread of life. All of these different phrases. And today we come to Jesus as the great high priest. And if we had been born into a Jewish family, we would have understood exactly maybe why they were writing this about Jesus. And we're going to understand it. We're going to hear all kinds of things today. We're going to hear about standing and giving an account for our lives, which can be a scary thing. We're going to hear about this Word of God that is alive and active. We're going to hear all about that. Next week is a holiday weekend. I'm still going to be here. I'm going to be preaching, and I'm going to summarize the entire summer series. And the title for next week's sermon is, Would the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? And of course, that's an homage to what game show back in the day? No one wants to tell the truth, right? Where everyone gets up there and one of them is who they say they are. And so next week, I'm going to tell you who I believe Jesus is. I'm going to give you my Christology, who Jesus is to me. If you are someplace where you can get on the computer, you can always live stream us at 9 or 10:30. Or if you're someplace that's so off the grid, good for you for finding times to be off the grid. I mean it. We need those experiences, but you can listen to the podcast. Well, you know, when I think about coming before the throne and giving account, what comes to my mind is kind of St. Peter and the pearly gates, right? We're all familiar with that phrase, and there's all kinds of jokes about that, and you know, I've heard all kinds of them. Usually it happens when I'm out on the golf course and I've been paired up with somebody, and after about 6 or 8 holes, they say, well, what do you do? And I love to watch their expression change. I'm a pastor in the United Methodist Church. I'm a preacher. They, oh, no, what did I say? What have I done? You know, they do all this. But then the people I like golfing with, they don't give a hoot if I'm a pastor or not, and they want to tell me jokes. And so I got to let you know, I have heard all kinds of St. Peter and the Pearly Gate jokes, and almost none of them are appropriate for me to tell standing up here in the chancel area. And so, not knowing any clean St. Peter Pearly Gate jokes, I kind of stunned the chapel service last night at 5. And I said, I want to hear some St. Peter Pearly Gate jokes that are clean. Anyone got some? And to my delight, 3 people had them. You guys don't have to share me yours, but how many of you know a clean St. Peter at the Pearly Gates joke? Well, there's a handful of us. Where are the rest of your minds? this one, and you know, St. Peter at the Pearly Gate jokes usually are meant to poke fun at somebody, aren't they? Right? It's at somebody's expense. You know, low-hanging fruit lawyers, and I know this is dangerous because we've got a lot of lawyers here, but you heard about the lawyer that passed away and went up to the Pearly Gates, and there's St. Pete with this big book of life, and he says, oh, hi, yeah, we were expecting you, and the lawyer's like, well, here I am, and St. Peter's scrolling through this book, and his finger's going down, and he looks up. He says, you look pretty good for someone who's 200 years old. And the lawyer says, I passed away at 78. And Peter said, how can that be with all these billable hours? You must be 200 years old to have... No one's immune. Even preachers, even Methodist preachers. Did you hear about the Methodist preacher that was in the city and called a Lyft or an Uber? And he got in this car, and this guy used to drive taxi cab, but he was such a terrible and frightening driver that the taxi company said, you might want to just, you know, be an Uber driver or a Lyft driver. And sure enough, you know, he's going way too fast, driving dangerously, crashes the car, and they both pass away. Both pass away. And they get up to heaven, and the taxi guy, because he was sitting in the front seat, it goes first. And St. Peter says, oh, we're so glad you're here. Your name's right here in the book. Take this fine satin robe and take this staff with the diamonds on it and just go enjoy paradise. And the cabbie said, great. And he goes in, and the Methodist preacher comes up and says, well, hello, my name is Reverend Hadley. I am here. I believe my name's in the book. And he was waiting to get his shiny silk robe and his great staff. And Peter goes, yeah, there you are. Here's a cloth robe, and here's a stick. Go on in. Methodist preacher says, wait a minute. This Uber driver, this Lyft driver, this ex-taxi driver gets all this great stuff, and he's in there frolicking, and I get this. What's up, Pete? And St. Peter says, well, you know, we're a results-based place up here. And when you preached, people fell asleep. But when people got in this guy's cab, they were praying the entire time. Amen. Have a great week. Go in peace. That's going to make sense later. You're just going to have to trust me on that we're going to get back to that. But today we have Jesus as the great high priest. And in the Methodist Church, we don't call our pastors priests or father. You know, that's the Roman Catholics. Even the Episcopal Church, just kitty corner to us here, basically, Christ Episcopal, they call their pastors a priest, male and female, by the way, Episcopalian priests. And so this letter is written to the Hebrews, and the Hebrews were Jewish people. They would have understood the role of the great high priest within their worship life. And we read this from the fourth chapter, just a few verses really, verses 12 through 16, and I'm using the Good News Translation. I read the Greek. This is a fine translation, but I think it makes it easier for us to understand. And so let's encounter what is said about Jesus as the great high priest in the letter to the Hebrews. The Word of God, and I love this first sentence, the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It cuts all the way through to where the soul and the spirit meet, to where joints and marrow come together. It judges the desires and the thoughts of the heart. There is nothing that can be hid from God. Everything and all creation is exposed and lies open before his eyes. And it is to him that we must all give an account of ourselves. Let us then hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we have a great high priest who has gone into the very presence of God, Jesus, the Son of God. Our high priest is not one who cannot feel sympathy for our weaknesses. On the contrary, we have a high priest who was tempted in every way that we are, but did not sin. Let us have confidence then and approach God's throne where there is grace. There we will receive mercy and find grace to help us just when we need it. The Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And so we have Jesus as this great high priest. And this is where this concept comes from. And the letter of Hebrews actually takes several chapters to unpack it. But it all starts right here. And as I read this text, there are some things that I believe we need to look at before we actually get to the high priest part. And it all builds into it. And the very first thing that I want to draw attention to comes from the very first verse, verse 12 in that text, which read, the Word of God is alive and it is active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It cuts all the way through to where the soul and the spirit meet. Now, each week, towards the beginning of the week, I gather with some of our staff and a couple of very dedicated volunteers, and we map out the worship service for that upcoming week, and we take a look at the week that's going to follow. And I usually begin by reading the text that I'm going to be talking about, and then I give them the sentence of truth so that Neil can help weave the music around that, so that Christy has an idea where to go with the children's time, so that the images on the screen all fit. And when I read this text, the staff said, wait a minute, whoa, whoa, whoa. Where the soul and the spirit meet, aren't those the same thing? Did anyone else catch that when I was reading that? What does that mean? Because we use those two words, soul and spirit, kind of interchangeably. You know, your soul, your spirit. As Methodists, our founder, John Wesley, said, it is far better to, instead of going up to someone and say, hey, how you doing? And then not really want the response. if we really want to get to the core of something, to ask someone, how is it with your soul? How is it with your soul? But these appear to be separate. So to be faithful to staff, I did a little research. And I came upon something that Paul wrote. And Paul was writing to this church in Thessalonica. And he said this, "And the grace and the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so what that tells us is, at least scripture, at least what Paul believed, what the early church believed, was there was three elements to us. Think of them as concentric circles. And if you don't know what a concentric circle is, think about a dartboard. Everything gets towards the center. And the center circle is your spirit. And that spirit is everlasting. That spirit is meant to shine. That spirit is where we are in contact with our God. The next layer is the soul. And the final, the outer layer, is our body. If I look at Jason, I can know some things just by looking at his body. His body tells me some things about who he is, that he's a young man, that he, you know, he's white in his heritage and all these things. But I have nothing to know about his soul, definitely not about his spirit, until I really get to know who he is. But for us, that soul and spirit are so close that what verse 12 is telling us, it really is only God who can separate the two. And indeed, our spirit and our soul long to be at home in Christ, that our souls can rest, our spirits can transition on. There is a quote I wrote, "The intention is that our spirit is to be made alive so that God can speak to us. We should live for him and for the heavenly things. Then we find rest for our soul." Because we know, friends, this outer ring, this shell, this body, no matter how glorious it was at some point in our lives, it's going to go. Our bodies do not live forever, but our spirits do. Souls are in tune to the earth. But the other part of that verse was this: the Word of God is alive and active. And it needs to be alive and active in your soul and in your spirit. And so we ask the question, what does it mean for that the Spirit of God is alive and is active? The Word of God alive and active. And some people would say, well, preacher, just look in your own hand. You're holding the Bible. That's the living, breathing Word of God. It is alive and active. But friends, I say, no, it's deeper than that. The Word of God to be alive and active means that there is this revelation of God, that God is alive and active in and through you and I. And so I know that a lot of people only listen to the first third of the sermon, then kind of check out. So just before you check out, I want to give you one question that I want you to wrestle with this week. Just one question. I invite you to ask one another this question as you are on your way home. And the question is this: how? How is the Word of God alive and active in your life? Is it? Is there enough evidence that the Word of God is alive and active in you who wear the name of the Christ as Christian? But the second thing that we get to, and this is why I told the jokes about St. Peter and the pearly gates, verse 13 says, "And it is to him that we must all give an account of ourselves." And we know for a fact there were some very scary, scary sermons about this day of judgment, this account of yourself. And we have these images of going before the heavenly throne, and there's this laundry list of all of the naughty things that we did, and we think about the shame of it. Friends, God is not in the shame business. Has never been in the shame business, never will be in the business of shame. But what does it mean to give an account to ourselves? And so a lot of us have just grown up, our ancestors have grown up with this understanding that St. Peter is there at the pearly gates. But friends, I'm going to tell you that's not true. I'm going to give you a different way to think about this day of accountability and about the entering into whatever heaven may be. Can't wait to find out. Can't wait to find out. So the question is, where did this idea of Peter and the pearly gates come from? What about the pearly gates? Is that just made up over history? Well, when we read the Revelation at the very end, 21:21 says this, "And the 12 gates are 12 pearls, and each gate is a single pearl, and the street of the city is pure gold, transparent as glass. Okay, so Scripture says pearly gates. All right, but what about this Peter? Well, we know that when Jesus was with the disciples, as Matthew's gospel tells it, he says, you know what, Pete? You're solid. It's amazing that he would say that to Pete, because Pete kind of seems to be the one stumbling and bumbling and fumbling all the way through. Pete, you know, Peter, I gave you this name, Simon Peter Petra, which means rock. Upon you, this church is going to be built, and I'm going to give you the keys to heaven and hell, so that whatever you unlock here on earth is going to be unlocked in heaven, and whatever you bind here on earth is going to be bound in heaven. That doesn't tell us that Peter is the one that we give this account to. It tells us that Peter was given the keys. Even Peter knew that it was not he himself. He knew that it was the grace and the salvific work of Jesus Christ that makes this all possible. We heard that affirmation with the cornerstone, but he has the keys. And so what the Jewish brothers and sisters believed is that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and he unlocked for all of the Jewish men and women of every age and every language, opened by not explaining it, but by proclaiming it. And then for the rest of us that weren't born Jewish, right? We have this encounter where God says to him after he's been in this house, at Cornelius' house, and says, don't you dare call anything unclean that I have called clean in Acts. And so we know the door is unlocked. It is available for all of us. But we still have this idea that there has to be someone in between us. You know, Peter was seen as the first pope, the priest of all priests, the head priest. And we know that in some traditions, if you have done something wrong, you go before that priest and you make confession. You say, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. And then the father says, okay, here's your penance, which means this is what you have to do to make it right. And that penance depends on how serious your crime or your sin. And then after you've done that, then it is the priest who says, you are forgiven. But friends, we have this great high priest. This high priest, we don't need someone to stand in between us. No, when we come before this judgment throne, it is not going to be a laundry list of our dirty laundry. Because when we come before this judgment throne, if there even is a judgment throne, but when it comes to our time of reckoning, I want to promise you something. It's going to have far less to do with what we have done and what we have become. And it's going to have everything to do with who he is and what he has done. Not who I am, but who he is. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter what you have become. We have this Savior who longs to make it right. And just by the way, never once did Jesus condemn anyone in Scripture. No, as a matter of fact, Jesus said, I did not come to condemn. I came to offer salvation. And so in the face of things that society said were terrible, Jesus looked at that person and said, you know, I forgive you. Go and sin no more. There is that step. Don't keep doing this. Make a change in your life. And so I wanted to get those first two out of there. And if you are still with me, that's great. You didn't bail after point number one. You're still here for point number two. So let's not make this a meatloaf situation where two out of three ain't bad. Let's go all the way. Let's get all three of these points in us. And it is this, the verse 14, which reads, The great high priest who has gone into the very presence of God, Jesus, the Son of God, the great high priest. Now, Jews already had high priests in their history. And we remember that the high priest was one who was set aside. They were kind of a sheltered individual. And it was the high priest and only the high priest that would go into this place called the Holy of Holies. You see, they believed that God was contained in the Ark of the Covenant, right there on the mercy seat. And this only the high priest could go into this place. And so they would lift up this heavy curtain, and the high priest would go in there with the sacrifice and offer that sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins for all of God's people. And you know how long, what the warranty was on that forgiveness of sins? One year, right? Every year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go in there, this great high priest. But when they called Jesus the great high priest, that means there is no comparison. Matter of fact, when Jesus was hanging on the cross and said, tetelestai, which means it is finished, what happens as he breathes his last? That curtain that was supposed to keep God in the Holy of Holies was ripped in two. And symbolically, it lets us know that God is on the loose. God is active and God is alive and now is accessible to everyone. And why is this possible? Because of our great high priest, Jesus the Christ, whose life was not sheltered. Jesus who didn't just run in the right circles. Jesus who conversed and dialogued and debated with the sharpest minds, the people in the highest figures, was also the same one that slummed it in the area where the prostitutes and the sinners and those lepers that everyone else said, "You're not clean, stay away." No, he was there. Every single experience a human being can have, Jesus has had it, unlike those high priests with their sheltered life. No, we have direct access to our God because the Word of God is alive and active, living and breathing through you and me. And so that should be great good news for all of us, friends. I don't need to explain it, simply proclaim it. Why that verse ends by saying, "Let us have confidence then and approach God's throne where there is grace. There we receive mercy and find grace to help us just when we need it." And so I want to take us full circle. We began this service with Dick Steinmetz after the prelude, leading us in the call to worship. And I want us to end this with that call to worship. And so I'm going to invite Tim to bring it up on the screen. And instead of us doing it responsively, after I read this first line, let us affirm our faith. Let us affirm our hope in this great high priest together in unison. And so, brothers and sisters, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess by offering up these words. Let us say, "We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Let us then approach the throne of grace boldly and with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." That is great good news. Amen. Amen. And so I see that we have a couple of minutes. You want just one more St. Peter Pearly Gates joke? Just one more? It's a story about these kids that grew up in Whitefish Bay. Right in Whitefish Bay, and there was nothing but a hedge road in between their parents' homes. And the one family moved up from Chicago to the Milwaukee area, and the other, they moved down from Green Bay to be an executive at a company. And they're here in Whitefish Bay, and every Sunday, the family, the Whitefish Bay family from Chicagoland, would raise their Chicago Bear flag. And every day, the next-door neighbors would raise their Green Bay Packer flag. Packer flag. Well, they moved off, went to college, and just by fate, they ended up coming back, and they bought their parents' homes. They raised their own families in the same homes that they were raised in. And again, every Sunday, the Bear flag would go up on one side, and the Packer flag would go up on the other. And it was quite a rivalry, and luck would have it. Fate would have it, not very lucky, they both passed away on the same day, just an hour before kickoff between the Packer-Bear game. Well, the Bear fan got there first. He's from Chicago, drives faster, no concern for livelihood, and I was born in the Chicago area, so but I'm a Packer fan, right? So the Bear fan gets there first, and St. Peter is there, and St. Peter says, "Well, welcome, welcome, welcome. We're glad you're here. Your name's in this black book, but I don't know if they told you, you have to spell a word before you can get in." And the guy said, "No problem, D-I-K-A, D-I-T-K-A, Ditka, Ditka." No, it's not that. The word is love, love. So the Bear fan spelled love, L-O-V-E. Very good, go on in. Well, wouldn't you know it, a Viking fan got in line before the Packer fan, and so the Bear fan was already in, and the Packer fan, "Hey, neighbor, what'd you have to do to get in there?" He said, "It's a spelling contest. You have to spell a word to get in there." And so he said, "Well, what's the word?" Do you think the Bear fan said love? No, he said, "You have to spell the name of the Hawaiian state fish." "What's the Hawaiian state fish?" Huma huma nuku nuku apu a. Good luck. And that was it. But, you know, the Packer fan nailed it. He got it anyway. So, thank you. That didn't end the way I wanted that to end. All right. Well, okay. We still got another minute. One more. So the Bear fan was ushered into this special place in heaven, and the Packer fan was going. And Peter said, well, come on, I'll walk you around. And he walked around all of heaven, saw all the great things, beautiful golf course, you know, beautiful beach, everything, paradise, right? Paradise right there. But there was this giant wall, and the Packer fan could hear things going on inside there. And he said, well, what's in there? And St. Peter said, oh, that's for the Bears fans. They think they're the only ones here.